Take some verses in chapter 6 and then we'll move into chapter 7, the second book of Kings. And chapter 6 now, last time I was here, that was 2 weeks ago. That seems like a very long time, doesn't it? And if you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that we spent a little time in a rather obscure part of 2 Kings. We were thinking about the verses just at the end of chapter 4, and thinking about the lovely story there about death in the pot, and the way in which Elisha cast meal into the pot and brought life, in a sense, out of death. Well, that was pretty obscure. It gets worse tonight. Sorry about that. 2 Kings chapter 6. And this is just because I've been spending time in and around the life of Elisha. And so when these things are on your mind, then it's nice to be able to share them with others. I'd love you to be here tonight. You know that. And to appreciate your prayers too. Thank you. And we trust the Lord will bless us as we read some of these verses together. Now, if you close your eyes, you might, partway through this meeting, think that you are in a gospel meeting. Well, it's not a gospel meeting. It's a ministry meeting, but we're going to think about these verses as a parable of the gospel. And you will see why just as we read them together. So 2 Kings 6, verse number 24. We'll not read all of the story just for the sake of time. And you will know it relatively well, I think. But 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24 says this: "And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad," that's how I pronounce his name anyway, "Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, he gathered all his host, and he went up and he besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria." And then down to verse 32, "But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him, but ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders," this is Elisha said to the elders, "see how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, Behold, this evil is of the Lord. Why or what should I wait for the Lord any longer?" And that was the language of King Jehoram. "Then Elisha said, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow, about this time, there shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." There was such awful famine in Samaria. And we didn't read this, but verse 25 of the preceding chapter, it says, "And as his head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the 1/4 part of a cab of dove's dung," and they would have used that for fuel to light the fire, "but that was sold for 5 pieces of silver." Remember, there's a woman that the king meets on the wall of the city. And this woman has made an agreement with another woman to eat their own children. This was severe famine. And yet here's the good news. Gospel, if you like. Chapter 7, verse 1. "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Tomorrow, about this time, a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, right in the gate of Samaria." Then a lord, a captain, a chief, if you like, he's responding to this word of grace, this word of gospel. "Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned, he answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said," this is Elisha's response to this man and his disdain, his scorn of the word of God. Elisha says, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." And there were 4 leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say, we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall into the hosts of Assyrians, that was the enemy. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of Assyrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, so just to the edge of the encampment of this enemy army, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots, and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose, and they fled in the twilight. And they left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and they fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, and they did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment. And they went and hid it, and came again, and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it. And then they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we are holding our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. And so they came, and they called unto the porter of the city, and so on. And remember, it was told to the king. And then in verse 12, the king arises in the night, and he tries to argue or reason away the good news that he's been told. But nevertheless, the word that came from the lepers was, of course, true. And verse 16, the people went out, and they spoiled the tents of the Syrians. And so, just as the Lord had said, a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And the king appointed the Lord, on whose hand he leans, to have the charge of the gate. Remember that that's this captain who has said, well, the Lord can't do this. Even if he opened windows in heaven, this is not going to happen. And so the king appointed that Lord to have charge of the gate, and the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. Well, we love that story, don't we? At least we love it as a Sunday school story, and we trust that the Lord will bless us and help us tonight as we think about some of those verses. Now, very simply, and this is very simple Bible teaching, but I do hope that as we work our way through this story, you will see and appreciate afresh something of the great and the glorious gospel message that we preach. And that really is the purpose of the meeting this evening. I want to suggest to you that this story that we've been reading in 2 Kings 6, 2 Kings 7, is an outstanding picture of all of the bountiful provision that God has given us in and through his Son, the person of the Lord Jesus. And there are four things that I want you to notice from this story tonight, and quite simply, they are these. I want us to think, first of all, about the perishing that were in this story. Think, for example, of starving Samaritans that were in the city. These, of course, were the people of God. They were the people of Israel. I'm calling them Samaritans because they are in the city of Samaria. That northern kingdom of Israel has not yet gone into captivity at the hands of the Syrians, but nevertheless, as far as the perishing were concerned, there were starving Samaritans in the city. And outside of the city, and we love to think about them, unclean lepers, four of them. But God is going to provide bountifully for them. So we'll think of the perishing. And then secondly, I want you to notice the great promise that Elisha, the man of God, gave of deliverance and salvation. And what a promise it was. So chapter 7, verse 1, Elisha, whose name means God is my salvation, he says, hear the word of the Lord. And that was a real promise of deliverance. And then thirdly, we're going to think about the provision of salvation. I tell you, this was salvation, this was deliverance in a most unusual way. That this great army of Assyrians, the Lord had caused them to hear the sound of a mighty tumult and the sound of a mighty army. You say, what a strange, unusual way to provide salvation and deliverance. It was. But through that, the enemy was vanquished. So we want to think about the provision of salvation. And then finally, and this will be the practical teaching tonight, just when we get to the end of the meeting, this is pretty obvious, isn't it? But chapter 7, verse 9, this day is a day of good tidings. This is a day of good news, still is today. And we want to think about in that verse the proclamation of the good news. So that's very simple, isn't it? And we'll begin first of all with the perishing. Now I'm going to have to talk pretty quickly. First of all, starving Samaritans in the city. We didn't read some of these verses, but I do want to point them out to you and just read them as I speak about them. Look at verse 25 of chapter 6. There was a great famine in Samaria. You remember that God had already said, he had promised his people that if they were disobedient to his word, he would bring curses down upon them. Here is a people that are under the law of God. Because they had disobeyed his word, they were to expect cursing, they were to expect famine. The Lord had already said in Leviticus chapter 26, he said, if you walk contrary to me, if you walk contrary to my word, if you behave in a way that is hostile to my word, this is what Leviticus 26 said. Listen to this. You will eat the flesh of your son. And you will eat the flesh of your daughters. And that is exactly what happened in this chapter. Things have got very serious. There was a great famine. Because of the disobedience of the people of God, there was a great famine in Samaria. You notice what the king says when he meets this woman on the wall. Verse 27, he says, the barn floor, it's empty. The wine press, it's empty. So there was absolute destitution. And there was dearth. And death was imminent. And the people of God, being besieged by the enemy as they were hopeless and they were helpless. What a picture of the sin. Now that takes us to Romans 5, doesn't it? That when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So these starving Samaritans in the city, what a picture of lost sinners. But that's not the end of the story. Because, of course, associated with this story and just outside of the city of Samaria, chapter 7 and verse 3, there were four leprous men. Now, leprosy in the Word of God is an outstanding and comprehensive picture of sin and the effect of sin. Now, if you want to think about that picture, you just go home later and you read Leviticus chapter 13. And in Leviticus chapter 13, and it's very well set, by the way, because when you get to chapter 14, you have the cleansing of the leper. And you remember the two birds that were taken, one bird that was slain, one bird that was let loose into the sky. You're thinking about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary to meet the needs even of the leprous man. of Leviticus 14. But before you get to Leviticus 14, you've got Leviticus 13. And it goes into comprehensive detail. It's a manual, really, for the priest, in order that he might observe and be able to discern leprosy, whether it be in or upon a person, a human being, or whether it be in the fabric of a house, or whatever it might be. And Leviticus chapter 13, it says one or two things about leprosy. It speaks about the fact that leprosy was very deep-seated within a human being. Leprosy was deep. Do you remember the priest was to observe a person who had a skin disease? And he was to look at the scab, or he was to look at the skin, and if the hair in the scab, if that had turned white, Leviticus 13 says, there's evidence that this is more than a disease that's just skin deep. Here's something that goes down beneath the skin. Leprosy is a disease. It was deep, so is sin. And so are the consequences of sin. It's not just something that's outward. It's not just something that's displayed in our actions. Sin is something that's deep-seated. Sin is what we are by nature. That's our character. And so here are some lepers just outside the city of Samaria. And as far as Leviticus 13 is concerned, leprosy was something that was deep-seated within the person. And you read on in that chapter and you find leprosy was something that defiled a person. You remember what the leper was like. He couldn't dwell in the city. He had to be outside the city. You remember that he had to cover his top lip and he had to cry, unclean, unclean. Not only was that disease deep within him, but leprosy was a disease that defiled him and made him unclean before the people and in the sight of God. And not just defilement, but distance. He was a leper that had to dwell outside of the camp. Couldn't come within a certain distance of a person who was healthy and a person who was clean. And my brother, my sister, you know, that's what sin does. Sin defiles. Sin makes us unclean. Sin sets us at a distance from God. And even as believers in Christ, and we know the forgiveness of sin, still sin can come into the life of a believer. And still sin defiles. And it makes us unclean. And still sin brings a distance when we're seeking to enjoy communion with our God. Sin is a serious thing. So here are starving Samaritans. And here are perishing lepers outside of the city of Samaria. What a picture of the perishing and of sinners. Don't forget the enemy. You say, who's the enemy? Well, chapter 6 and verse 24. It came to pass after this that King Ben-Hadad of Syria, he gathered all his host. What a picture of the enemy of the souls of human beings. I tell you, this king, Ben-Hadad, he was absolutely relentless. If you go back into the earlier part of the chapter, look at verse 23, for example. It says, so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. In just the months and the years that had gone by, King Ben-Hadad, he had sent these raiding bands of commandos. He had sent them into the land of Israel, probably to plunder the harvests. And Elisha saw to it that they never came into the land again. But as soon as you come to verse 24, now King Ben-Hadad is sending an enemy army into the land again. But this time, it's not just little groups of commandos that are coming into the land. Look at verse 24. He gathered all his hosts, and he went out and he besieged Samaria, a relentless enemy. A mass invasion is just like the devil. The one who is the enemy of the souls of human beings. The one who is a roaring lion. And he's walking about, seeking whom he may devour. So that's the first part of the gospel message, isn't it? We are confronted in this story with those who were perishing. Now, how is God going to meet their need? Now, this is a remarkable thing. Think of this promise. You understand that there is a man of God. You understand that there is a prophet who is sat in his house. And this is what happens in chapter 7 and verse 1. Then Elisha said, and we haven't filled in all of the story, but the king, who really is a professing religionist, let me just put him like that, Jehoram. The king is getting very upset that his profession of religion and the sackcloth that he's wearing just isn't cutting the mustard. And they've been waiting far too long. They've been under siege all of this time and nothing's happening. Things are getting worse and worse and worse. And he's sending a messenger down to Elisha's house because, of course, if anyone is to blame for this matter, it's the man of God. Elisha's the man to blame, when in actual fact it was his sin and his idolatry that he had introduced. But nevertheless, let's blame the man of God. And he's sending a messenger down to his house. He's going to chop off Elisha's head. And this is what happens. There is a promise of great blessing and deliverance and salvation. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord. Tomorrow, you don't have to wait too much longer. Tomorrow about this time, everything's going to be changed. A measure of fine flour. There wasn't any fine flour in all the city. It will be sold for just a shekel. Two measures of barley. No barley in the city. It will be sold for a shekel and you won't have to go anywhere. You won't even have to move. He says all of this will happen in the gate of Samaria. What a promise of deliverance and salvation. And who proclaimed it? The prophet Elisha proclaimed it. The one whose name means God is salvation. Says Elisha, I want to proclaim the salvation of the Lord. I tell you, this was a declaration of divine grace. You know, Elisha could have said, thus saith the Lord, Jehoram, you're a wicked king. He didn't say it. Elisha could have said, thus saith the Lord, this city of Samaria has become an idolatrous city. God is judging you. He didn't say it. In wondrous grace, he said nothing about the abominations of the city. He said nothing about the wickedness of the king. He just made an unconditional announcement of blessing and salvation. That sounds like the gospel message. Hallelujah. What a message it is, isn't it? It is an unconditional announcement of divine provision and divine blessing. What a message we preach. Do you know, when you get to the end of the gospel records, I'm thinking especially now about Luke chapter 24. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus as he's commissioning his disciples. This is what he says to them. He says, I want you to pronounce a message of divine blessing. He says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning where? Beginning at Jerusalem. Hey, that's remarkable. The message would be preached beginning at Jerusalem. You say, you're sure? This city is the city that just casts out Christ. This is the city outside of which the Messiah has been crucified. And yet in wondrous grace, out from that city, a gospel of salvation and forgiveness of sin will be preached in the name of the Lord Jesus. And from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of all the earth, the pronouncement, the announcement of divine blessing in the name of Christ. And look again at the statement. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Tomorrow, about this time, in the gate of Samaria. So salvation is going to meet them exactly where they were. Salvation was coming to the very city where they dwelt. Do you know, I can't help but think of the Lord Jesus. Thank God he came to where we were. I think he was the Good Samaritan. You remember that lovely story of the Good Samaritan? The man who had fallen amongst thieves. The man that was nigh to death. The man that was in desperate need of deliverance. That Samaritan came to just where he was. And poured in the oil. And poured in the wine. Thank God when it came to the matter of our salvation, the Father sent the Son. And the Son came to right where we were in order to deal with the problem of our sin. So there's a Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And this is a Samaritan city. There's a Samaritan who is journeying and coming right where that man was. I think Josh was just mentioning this in prayer. Isn't it wonderful that the gospel message, it knows no national boundaries. The gospel message knows no social boundaries. The gospel message knows no geographical boundaries. You're thinking about the Lord Jesus, John 4 says, he must needs go through Samaria. And that poor woman, who's so thirsty and so desperate for satisfaction, Christ by divine purpose, he must needs go and meet that woman exactly where she was. Thank God the gospel meets us in our need. And it meets us in our need just right where we are. So that's the promise of great deliverance and great salvation. Let me just throw this one at you. How do people respond to this promise? Well, you'll notice in verse 2, there was a law. There was a captain. There was a chief advisor. One on whose hand the king leaned. His right-hand man. How did he respond to this unconditional announcement of blessing? You say, well, he received it with wide open arms. He was delighted to receive the gospel. Don't you believe it? What did he say? Well, he treated it with scorn. He treated it with absolute disdain. He treated it with mocking unbelief. He said, listen, Elijah, even if the Lord, even if Jehovah would make windows in heaven, this couldn't even happen. He's using the word windows there that goes right back to its first use in Genesis 7 and Genesis 8 in relation to the flood. And of course, when the flood took place, God opened the windows of heaven and he rained out judgment upon the ark and upon the earth. This man is saying exactly the same thing. Here is a man who made a profession of faith in Jehovah. But he said, even if God was to open the sluice gates of heaven, even if he was to rain grain from heaven, this could not possibly be. And sad to say, people still respond to the gospel like that today. The gospel message goes out by the word of God. It is the word of the Lord, it's the word of Jehovah. But sad to say, people don't believe. They still treat it with scorn. They still treat the message of the gospel with disdain. And in mocking unbelief, you say, what happened to this man? It's very sad, isn't it? His doom was pronounced. Says Elisha, you'll see something of a blessing, but you'll never experience it. You'll never taste it. You'll see it, but it's not for you. And so that's how people respond today to the gospel. That was the captain. You say, well, hang on. What about the king? How did the king respond to this message? Now, if that chief advisor of the king treated the good news with disdain, I suggest to you that the king treated the good news with doubt. You see, this man was a religious professor. Look at chapter 6 and verse 30. When the king heard the words of the woman that was on the wall, he rent his clothes. And as he rent his clothes, they realized that he had sackcloth upon his flesh. Sackcloth was something that you wore as an outward demonstration of mourning. And so this king had a display. He had an outward show of piety. But it was all in unbelief. This king did not display any kind of inward repentance or reality whatsoever. And you know, his false religion just comes to the fore at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 33. His frustration has got the better of him. And he says to his messenger, to Elisha, he says, this evil is from the Lord. He says, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? I've tried this religion thing. I've put on sackcloth. I've tried to display some sort of godliness and piety. I've tried this religion thing so long and so far, and it doesn't work. That's what he's saying. So Elisha, off with you. People still do that today, sadly, with the gospel. They profess faith in God. They profess the matter of religion. They can very well show outwardly some aspects of piety, but they're only doing it so that they might receive some kind of blessing or favor from God himself. There's no inward reality. There's no genuine heart faith and repentance towards God. This man is a religious professor. He's also, by the way, a bit of a philosopher. We didn't read this, but later on when the message of good news comes to him, you'll notice in verse 12 of chapter 7, the king arose in the night and he said to his servants, this is wonderful good news. No, he didn't. This is what the king said. He said, oh, I know what's happening here. This is the Syrians, they're playing the game. The Syrians have gone and hidden themselves. And they want us to come out of the city. And as soon as we come out of the city, well, they're going to put us to death. They're going to kill us. He started to reason with the good news of the gospel. But you see, faith isn't a matter of reason. Faith is a matter of the heart. And faith is a matter of believing. And the word of God says, if thou shalt reason in thine heart. It says, if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So here's a king. He's a religious professor. He's a reasoning philosopher. And he's about as far away from God as is possible to you. So we're thinking about the promise and the response that there was to for this promise. Now, thirdly, what about the provision? Well, God is doing a mighty thing, isn't he? You say, how are you going to get Calvary out of this story? Well, just wait and see how creative we can get. Think of the provision. God is going to provide. God is going to be true to his word. God is going to create abundance in this city. You say, how will he do? Well, look at verse 4. Just sat outside of this city, four leprous men. We do appreciate, don't we, something of their reasoning. Now, there was real strength of character here, because as far as their reasoning was concerned, well, we're going to die. If we go into the city, we'll die by famine. If we stay here, we'll die by famine and or by leprosy. But if we go out to the Syrians, they'll probably put us to death, but we're going to die anyway. However, there is just the slim chance that if we go out to the enemy, they might look favorably upon us. They might look in mercy upon us and save us from our plight. It wasn't really much hope, was it? Here were four leprous men who were willing and wanting just to cast themselves on the mercy of a wicked, idolatrous people. You say, there's not much hope in that at all. Thank God the gospel is nothing like that. It is nothing like that. God does not invite us to cast ourselves on the very slim mercy of the enemy. Not at all. But God invites us to cast ourselves on the abundant mercy and grace of one who is the friend of publicans and sinners. Isn't that a lovely contrast? A lovely contrast in relation to the gospel. He that cometh to me, says the Lord Jesus, I will in no wise cast out. Now, how is God going to provide? Well, this is the way in which I see Calvary here. You say, well, there's no smitten rock. You're right. You say there's no brazen serpent upon a pole. That would be helpful. You're right. You say, where's Calvary? How is God going to provide such salvation and such abundance? Well, this is the way I like to see it. That God here is going to provide salvation using the most strangest of means. You see, in verse 6 of chapter 7, he's going to cause the enemy to hear the noise of a great host. It's remarkable that earlier in the chapter, Elisha has called upon God to open the eyes of his servant. And when the enemy was coming, Elisha said, don't worry, those that are with us are far more and far greater than those that are with the enemy. And Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of my servant. And he opened his eyes just to see the myriad that were with Elisha. The myriad that had come from the Lord. What a host they were. And now here later on, well, in the next chapter, chapter 7. Now the Lord is opening not the eyes of Elisha's servant. Now the Lord is opening the ears of the enemy. And he's causing the ears of the enemy to hear what they consider to be the noise of a great host. And they're fleeing out of the camp. I tell you what, you couldn't write it in a fiction. You couldn't write it in a novel. Here's a huge host that is fleeing out of the camp for fear of their lives. They say, the king of Israel, he's hired the Hittites, he's hired the Egyptians against us. Flee, run for your life. God's going to provide deliverance by the strangest of means. My brother, my sister, let me put it like this. God has provided salvation for us by the strangest of means. It's by way of the cross. You see, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish absolute folly. Isn't it incredible that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to Calvary, he went to the cross, and he laid down his life, he died, in order that we might have life. And it was through death that he destroyed him that had the power of death. Goliath has been slain with his own sword. You say, this is the strangest of all. It was by the humiliation of the Son of God that you and I have been exalted. It was through the poverty of Christ that you and I have been made rich. It's because he was made a curse that you and I have been blessed. And blessed with every spiritual blessing. God has provided salvation by the strangest of them. And where was this salvation? Well, it's going to make its way into the city. But where was it? It was outside the camp. It was outside the city. We're left in no doubt, are we? These lepers, as they're making their way, you notice it says on two occasions, they made their way to the outermost part of the camp. The uttermost part of the camp. So there in verse 8, they just came to the very edge of the Syrian camp. And they realized that no one was there. And my brother, my sister, you know from Hebrews chapter 13 that Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, that he might bring us into the realm of the holy. You say, but we're starving Samaritans in the city. We're nigh to death. You say we're like lepers cast outside of the city. Yes, but the Lord Jesus, in order that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered without the gate. That's where the body of the sin offering was to be taken. Outside the camp. To the place of the leper. And Christ had to die outside the city of Jerusalem and outside the camp of Judaism, because religion, and indeed God-given Jewish religion, could never save a soul. Christ must die outside the camp. And so he did. And therefore, it's our responsibility, isn't it? To go far outside the camp. To step outside organized and ordered religion as we know it today. And to enjoy just gathering to the person of the Lord Jesus and to him alone. I tell you what a provision. It gets even better. Now I'm coming towards the end of what I want to say, but this really appealed to me. You say, how has God provided for these lepers? Well, look at verse number 8. When the lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, and they did eat and drink. And they found silver and gold, and they carried it out. And they found raiment, and they went and hid it. And they came again and entered into another tent, and they carried thence also, and they went and hid that. You say, what a bounty. The bounty that they had been brought into was far more than sufficient for just four lepers. And these lepers are eating, and they're drinking.
What a picture of the spiritual and the eternal satisfaction that you and I have in Christ. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, not just in John 4 to that Samaritan woman. Do you remember what he said in John 7? He said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And what did the Savior say? He says, and he that believeth on me, he said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The belly in Scripture is that part of mankind which cannot be satisfied. It's true, isn't it? You see, you put something into your belly, and after a few hours you'll be saying, well, I need to put something else into it. I'm absolutely stuffed, you know, that was wonderful. Thank you for your provision. A few hours roll by, and you're throwing something else into it. The belly cannot be satisfied. Says the Lord Jesus, he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow. He'll be so satisfied. He will be so consumed by blessing that in actual fact, the eternal life ministered by the Spirit of God, he spoke of the Spirit, the eternal life that I will give him, the satisfaction I will give him will be so abundant, it will flow out in the blessing of him. And so these lepers are going into a tent. You can just imagine, have you seen the pictures in the children's Bibles? Sat there with their raiment, sat there with their silver and gold, sat at tables laden with every sort of provision. Absolute satisfaction in Christ. But it wasn't just eating and drinking. It was silver and gold. So that God had provided not just for their present needs, but God had provided, in a sense, for their future needs. And as you think about silver and gold, you're thinking about the spiritual riches that you and I have been brought into. We're blessed with everything. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, in Christ. And it's all according to the riches of his grace. Those riches are unlimited. Those riches are abundant. Therefore, what spiritual blessing we have in. And what about the raiment? No longer are we wearing the filthy rags of self-righteousness. But now we've been given not just a robe, Luke 15. Now we've been given the very best of robes. The robe of grace, a garment of state. We're clothed in garments of salvation. We're wearing the righteousness of God in Christ. I say, what an abundant provision. Salvation in the Lord Jesus. Well, that leads me to say this. And you know where I'm coming. This is the last one. Verse 9 of chapter 7, not now the perishing. Not now the promise. Now the promise has been fulfilled. God has provided. What an abundant provision. Now in chapter 7 and verse 9, there has to be a proclamation. This is a day of good news. And thank God it's so. Now what did they do with that bounty? Well, verse 8 says, they hid it. You can imagine them going into one tent, taking out what was valuable, hiding. They're going into the next tent, taking out what took their fancy, what was valuable. They're hiding it. Hide it, hide it, hide it. God forbid that we should ever hide the blessings that we have in Christ. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to those that are perished. I wonder how you demonstrate and manifest the blessings that you have in Christ. These lepers couldn't hide it, could they? I suppose that they were wearing something of the raiment that they picked up. I suppose that they were red in the face and their eyes were streaming with all the food and the drink that they'd been stuffing in. They couldn't really hide. I know they're burying the silver and the gold and they're burying some of the gold. It was difficult to hide the abundance of provision. You know, if we're leading the kind of Christian lives that we should be, if we are appreciative and understanding of the blessings that God has given us in Christ, it will be difficult to hide. To friends, to neighbours, to colleagues. It should be very, very difficult to hide. The character that God has given us in Christ. That's the rhema. And nevertheless, these lepers, they're hiding. Now, you notice what they said, and I love this. They said to one another, "We're not doing the right thing." It's almost as if their consciences had smitten them. This is the way that they turn it. They say, "We do not well." They say, "What we are doing here isn't right, morally." They say, "This is a day of good tidings. This is a day of good news." Now listen to this. "Come and let us go and tell." What does that sound like to you? It couldn't be any clearer, could it? We do not well. If we don't go and tell the good news in the city, what will happen? They say some mischief will come upon them. Can I be very frank with you tonight? That word mischief is translated over 200 times in the Old Testament. Iniquity. Sin. Do you know what these lepers are saying? They're saying it would be a sin. It would be wrong if we didn't go and tell the good news that God has made provision. Can I say very kindly to you, dear saints, here tonight? It would be a sin if you and I are not engaged in preaching the gospel of the grace of God. A sin. Now, I know to a certain extent we depend upon the assembly that we belong to, collectively and corporately. We have a witness and we have a testimony to the gospel. And we preach the gospel in the gospel meeting. Hallelujah. And we're engaged in tracting and calendar distribution. Good. But sometimes as individuals we can hide ourselves behind the corporate responsibility of the assembly. Don't forget, this is a day of good news. It still is. This is still the day of God's birth. And may I humbly suggest to you tonight, it's a sin if you and I are not taking opportunity. I don't mean that you have to tonight just stand in the middle of your street and preach an open-air gospel. You can if you want to. But what I'm saying is this. If our eyes are open, and our ears are listening. God gives us opportunities every day just to witness to his grace in Christ. And it would be a sin for us not to take those opportunities. We have a treasure, don't we, in earthen vessels. How we have a responsibility, a commission, to go and tell the good news of the gospel. This is what Paul said. He said, "Woe is me." He said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." That's what these lepers were saying. Woe to us! It's a sin to us! Don't go and tell of God's provision. But what do you think about that? I would say to you that that story, what a wonderful parable it is. a parable of the gospel and a parable of God's provision to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now we'll leave it there and we trust that God will bless his word to us. Let's just pray.